Ruth chapter 4, which you'll find on page 224. Just give you a moment to look that up. I'm going to give a recap of the first three chapters of Ruth. Chapter 1, just flicking back to that, headlined Naomi Widowed. A family of five. This is an Old Testament book, so deep in the depths of the Old Testament. Family of five leave Bethlehem in the time of the judges, the days where the judges ruled. They leave Bethlehem to escape famine. Bethlehem ironically means house of bread, but there isn't any. In contrast, Moab seems to offer some security, despite being the kind of traditional place of God's enemies. Now, all three men of the family die, leaving Naomi and her two daughters-in-law left as a three. And hearing that the Lord has visited his people again in Bethlehem, Naomi chooses to return. There's a very emotional exchange with the daughters-in-law. One agrees to stay in Moab, but the other, Ruth, clings to Naomi and, as importantly, to Naomi's God. So for Naomi especially, though, chapter 1 feels like going from fullness to emptiness. That's how she describes it. Chapter 2, Ruth, this is back in Bethlehem now, Ruth goes out looking for work and hoping to find favor with someone who can help. A kindly landowner ensures that she can glean in the fields productively. She eats really well. He's so generous. She brings home a sack full of food. And that evening, her and Naomi, they discover who that landowner is. He's someone who is able to act as a redeemer for them, where someone with means under God's covenant would help to bail out a relative who's fallen on hard times. That's chapter 2. Things are kind of looking up, but there's still a lot to happen to really change the situation. Chapter 3, that's the hinge of the book. At Naomi's instigation, Ruth makes this strange nighttime advance on Boaz, requesting that he act as her redeemer, providing protection. It clearly includes marriage in that request, and Boaz says a very clear yes, but wait, there's another redeemer before me. He gets first refusal, and so we come to the final chapter, the events of the very next morning. So follow with me at Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Kilian and to Mahlon, Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. You can see there's another reference up on the screen, and that's to the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, which includes in verse 5, in Abraham's descendants, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. So just like it is in Ruth 4, but then of course goes on through to verse 16, and we see this line of Boaz arrive at Jesus Christ himself, the one who is called the Christ. I'm going to pray, and we'll look more closely at Ruth chapter 4. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, thank you that your word stands. Thank you that in our world, in dark times, in insecure times, thank you that your word stands forever. Teach us and change us through it, we pray. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, we like stories that end with weddings, typically. Having started with multiple deaths, this is quite a turnaround in chapter 4 now. We land on a wedding and a birth, and we'll see how this story is beautifully tied up this morning. The big thing I think we need to go away from Ruth with is a sense of knowing that we're called to make Ruth's God our God too. Just as she says to Naomi, your God will be my God. I think we're meant to look at Ruth and say, her God is to be my God too. And we're called to come under God's wing, just as Ruth does, pictured in Boaz, but actually she's coming under God's wing, coming to receive his redemption, despite being his enemy. We're going to look at the events of this chapter, and then we're going to land on a few lessons from the book as a whole. So, the day has arrived. The events of chapter 4 follow straight on from chapter 3, despite the fact that we've had quite a gap. It's the next morning. That midnight conversation ended with Boaz assuring Ruth that he's on the case. So chapter 3, verse 13, after explaining that there's a rival redeemer that he has to navigate, Boaz promises, if he is not willing, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Great promise, but it's not a dead cert. Ruth goes home, though, to a household that's buzzing with expectation. Naomi herself, in verse 18, she's convinced that the man will not rest but will settle the matter today. And today has arrived. True to his word, Boaz really springs into action in chapter 4. He gathers all the necessary people to enact and witness this redemption of Naomi's household. And we find him in scene 1. Let's call it scene 1. And let's call it this, legal matters at the gate. That's what's going on in these verses 1 to 12. As we look at Boaz's actions, let's not miss God's. God's big action in a moment will be to give Ruth a child. There's another little one here as well. So do you see it in verse 1 as Boaz calls this man to come and sit down? And we see halfway through verse 1, behold, the Redeemer whom Boaz had spoken came by. Now, the word behold is quite significant in Ruth. It's a way of saying, oh, look, it just so happened. It's another one of those comments that are meant for us to think, this didn't just happen. There's a greater hand guiding these events. But in two shakes of a lamb's tail, Boaz has got this Redeemer sat down. 10 elders of Bethlehem sat down, ready to sit in judgment and witness over what's happening. So in no time, we've gone from a very private nighttime scene where the two characters are lying down. We were told that the whole time, they're lying down, to a very public daytime scene where everyone's sitting down. We're told again and again, he's sitting down, they're sitting down. It's a legal setting. And with everyone in place, Boaz makes his case in verses 3 to 6. Naomi is selling the land. That's kind of news to us. We think Naomi's got land. And we wonder what that's got to do with Ruth and her marriage. But it seems the two things are very much bound up together in this idea of Boaz redeeming the household of Naomi. And actually, it shouldn't be surprising that Naomi perhaps had some land from Elimelech, maybe they owned that before they went to Moab. Maybe it got appropriated in some way. Maybe it's been rented out. But in some way, now it's being sold. And Boaz puts it to the man, does he want to take his right of first refusal? And the shock, of course, is he says, yeah, I do. Yeah, verse 4, I'll redeem it. And we're sort of thinking, everyone who cares about the Ruth Boaz story is thinking, oh no, it just messes everything up. Boaz, though, has got a card up his sleeve in verse 5. Oh, one thing you should know. This redeemer role for Naomi's family, that comes with another responsibility, that of marrying that young Moabite widow, Ruth. In order, I quote, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Okay, head scratching going on here amongst us because we don't often marry for that reason. But this redeemer role clearly includes a responsibility for what's known in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as a levirate marriage, where a relative married a widow to continue the family line of her dead husband. Now, that's a really alien concept for us, but in a world where the end of a family line was considered one of the worst things that could befall you, that was enormously important, and it is for Ruth and for Naomi here. You can read more about that in Deuteronomy 25. So this point complicates things for the would-be redeemer. He said yes, but you can kind of hear the cogs going in his brain at this point. Verse 6 tells us what's going on. It's one thing to acquire land, but he wasn't looking for a wife. If he marries Ruth, and if they have a son, then that son will inherit all of that particular property. He'll have invested a lot, and his natural family will get nothing in the long run. Which shows us actually that Boaz, in marrying Ruth, is willing to pay a cost himself. It's not an uncostly thing that Boaz is doing. So this man, verse 6, backs out. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself. Phew. You know, all the cheerleaders for Ruth can relax again. Maybe there's another reason as well that the man is too tactful to mention, the fact that Ruth is a Moabite. It would be along the lines, I think I said a few weeks ago, of a very strict Orthodox Jewish family marrying the member of a Hamas family. Jews and Moabites, they were not friends at all. So the way is now clear for Boaz. This agreement gets ratified using the formal custom of the time. The sandal swap, just try that when you're buying a house. Sign here, sign here, sign, and here's my shoe. And perhaps that symbolizes the sort of passing over of responsibility. We don't really know what it symbolized, but it was known to be used. And Boaz makes a public declaration, and notice the reason that he repeats there in verse 10. I've done this to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That's his reason. He's acting not out of romantic love. That may have existed as well, but actually the word love in Ruth appears once in verse 15, and it's used about Ruth towards her mother-in-law, Naomi. Boaz is acting on the surface for different reasons. And as an aside, you remember that the whole story of Genesis is about a promised seed being maintained, who will one day reverse the curse. So the continuation of a seed, of an offspring, is no small thing. Now, I don't think Boaz could have foreseen just how God would use his act of kindness to perpetuate an even greater family line, but that is behind this in the story. The 10 elders have clearly been joined by a crowd by this point who respond with joy at this, saying about Ruth in verse 11, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah, the two mothers of Israel, all the 12 tribes came from them, all their servants. But also there are two women who at various times the Lord either enabled or prevented from having children. And I think actually this is a call to bring fruitfulness for Ruth in what has been previously an unfruitful womb. There's a blessing about Boaz, second half of 11. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. A word about his house in verse 12. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Just more about Perez in a moment, because he crops up also in verse 18. A couple of sort of questions we might have. You know, Boaz says in verse 10, I've bought Ruth to be my wife. Isn't that just completely inappropriate language? Don't buy a wife. Sounds like he's treating her like property. Actually, the language has got also the sense of taking responsibility for as well. We might also ask, well, why is it okay for Boaz to marry Ruth? She's a Moabite. If you know the book of Ezra, you know that he commanded Israelites who'd married foreign wives to split up. He took that really seriously. And Deuteronomy 23 says, no Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. But I think basically what we're seeing here in Ruth is we're starting to see the fruit of the gospel, which is hinted at in other parts of the Old Testament, like Isaiah 56, which talks about foreigners who come and join themselves to the Lord, which Ruth has really done, and who love the Lord and are his servants. These I will bring to my holy mountain. What a promise. In Isaiah 56. And that kind of hint in the Old Testament really flourishes, doesn't it, in the gospel. Yes, there were anti-Moabite laws, but to use the language of C.S. Lewis in the Narnia stories, you know, there's one law, but there's a new and deeper law at work as well, that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, as Ruth has been doing. So scene one, legal matters at the gate. Scene two, 13 through to the end of the chapter, let's just call it family matters in the home. Family matters in the home. Verse 13 is such a satisfying verse, knowing all that's gone before. It's got marriage, consummation, conception, and birth all in one verse. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women speak, the same women who in chapter 1 saw Naomi come back from Moab and said, oh, is this Naomi? Is this the same woman? They now declare really profound things. Verse 14, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, which of course in context means Boaz, he's the redeemer. But it could almost be a summary for the whole book, couldn't it? It could almost be a summary for the whole Bible. Blessed be God, he's not left you without a redeemer. They continue, may his name be renowned in Israel. Still seems to be about Boaz, but at some point they are talking about the child. It's not entirely clear where, but the child is also redeemer-like because of the impact he will have on Naomi. As verse 15 says, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. It's already pointing us forwards, giving us hints of what God's Redeemer is like. There are lovely words about Ruth as well. The women acknowledge that she is the daughter-in-law who loves you. There's that word. Who is more to you than seven sons. What a great picture of a daughter-in-law. We see the child with his family, his grandmother Naomi, on whose lap he lies. I think this is one of the most poignant moments in the book, and indeed in life, isn't it? When you, someone who has experienced loss, now has a very tangible life on their lap. Did you notice what they say in verse 17? Feels like a typo, doesn't it? A son, middle of verse 17, a son has been born to who? Ruth, surely? No, to Naomi. Have they got that wrong? Now, the point is being made about a reversal of fortunes. She who was made childless and empty by the death of her two sons now has been given fullness. She now has a son. There's a point of reversal of fortunes for Naomi here. And we also get to see the child's wider family. In verse 17, we're told he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And the final paragraph gives more of that, as we read, right down to King David. And readers of this would have thought, oh my goodness, this is the King David. This little story comes all the way to that great king that everyone knows about, the most famous Israelite of all, arguably. So suddenly this little domestic story just widens out to encompass the big story of the world. That of a seed, that of an offspring provided by God to one day reverse the curse. Little old Ruth's son, he's a key link in that chain. Right at the start, we were told that the events took place in the days when the judges ruled. In other words, the days of godlessness and chaos, as the book of Judges describes it, the days when there was no king in Israel and everyone did as he saw fit. You can imagine how that went. And now we discover that these very domestic, seemingly insignificant events of Ruth, actually they've been God's means of bringing his king into the world. King David, first of all. But as Matthew's genealogy reveals, also another greater king. So let's just pause here and note the events of this fourth and last chapter of Ruth. but it's also give us some time to think about some lessons from the whole book. And there are loads. There are so many more things we could explore, but here are some big headlines. And they're headlines that all shout, make Ruth's God your God. This is why it's worth making Ruth's God your God. First of all, there's a lesson about bitter things in life. Make Ruth's God your God, because in his sovereignty, he uses even bitter things to bring us into fullness. You can picture Naomi, can't you, musing on the past as she has this baby on her lap, thinking of the ache, the pain that she's gone through, then sort of realizing, oh, yeah, but you know, if these things had not happened in that way, I'd not be back here with Ruth, and God would have not provided this child in this way. And we can see more. We can say, oh, you know, David would not have come, humanly speaking, if these things had not happened. Humanly speaking, the line of Jesus would not have been put in place in the same way. And Naomi was right in one sense. You know, she said that God was in the bitterness, didn't she? In chapter 1. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. This is 1 verse 20. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She was right in the sense that God was in the bitterness. But it wasn't just about bitterness. It was bitterness that was taking her somewhere. It was taking her towards fullness. She couldn't see that at the time, but we can see it now. Maybe you remember the words of the Heidelberg Catechism that talks about all things, about God's providence, and it concludes with the words that all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It's his fatherly hand that has guided Naomi. And it was God's plan all along to bring her to fullness. That's his promise to all his disciples. He doesn't give bitterness separate from it taking us towards fullness. Read James chapter 1 and the reason that God allows us to go through trials of many kinds. I studied with a man quite a few years ago called Nick, who traced his spiritual transformation to a life-changing injury received on a rugby field. He found himself at the bottom of a scrum, or a pile of people, big rugby players, and he basically never got up on his legs again. He couldn't. He is in a wheelchair. And I'll never forget what he said about that accident. He said, it was the best thing that happened to me. That's an extraordinary thing to hear, isn't it? He said that because it made him stop and consider things that he had not considered at all in his life. And for him, for Nick, the fullness of knowing Christ far outweighed even the bitterness of losing the use of his legs. There's a great lesson here about bitter things in life. If you feel like chapter 1, Naomi, look at chapter 4 as well. Be reminded of what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. Trust that the same God is in your bitterness as well. And he's doing it. He's working this even through the tears and getting all of his people to great fullness in Christ. There's a lesson therefore about bitter things. There's a lesson as well about mundane things. Mundane meaning, you know, the everyday, the ordinary. Make Ruth's God your God, because in him, even the mundane things in life become part of the Jesus story. In him, even the mundane things in life become part of the Jesus story. In Ruth, there are no great battles. There are no supernatural miracles. There are no great thus saith the Lord type declarations. Just everyday things. The daily challenges of making ends meet. Travel, bereavement, parting and loyalty, old age, marriage, birth. And then at the end, when we're invited to pop our heads out of the rabbit hole, we discover that all along it's been the Jesus story. Quite literally, And there's a wonderful lesson here, I think, about not separating these things in our lives. The arena of everyday life is also, it's the same arena that Christ is at work in through us. You know, what are your seemingly mundane issues at the moment? Conversation between a husband and a wife, perhaps, tasks at work, travel plans, financial decisions, where to study, where to live, who to marry. Are you viewing those as opportunities to work out your discipleship? I saw one stat recently that said that 95% of your life is lived in the mundane. And it was making the point that don't wait for the so-called exceptional things to come along as though that's how God works. Otherwise, you will miss the many opportunities that God just lays before you day by day, in the everyday, in the mundane stuff. Jesus says in Matthew 25, when you visited a prisoner, when you clothed the naked, when you welcomed a stranger, these ordinary things that you thought were just part of the mundane and you missed, he said, you did it for me. So let's not wait to get the mundane stuff out of the way to do the Jesus stuff. No, it's the same. It's what Ruth tells us. Make Ruth's God your God. Because in him, even the mundane things in life become part of the Jesus story. Christians start to understand that and sort of live like that. Next and finally in Ruth, there is, of course, a lesson about redemption. A lesson about redemption. Make Ruth's God your God because God has provided you with a redeemer. God has provided you with a redeemer. The Moabites, they were deserving of rejection from God forever. Read about what they did to the Israelites, you'll find out why. It's a great picture of mankind, the Moabites in Ruth. Romans 5 says it's while we were enemies of God that Christ died for us. And the redemption that Boaz provided was costly, pointing ahead to a greater redemption. The redemption that Boaz provided brought Naomi from empty to full, foreshadowing the one who out of his fullness means we've received grace upon grace. In Ruth, it's as though God's redemption, I don't want to kind of go directly to us, I just want to pause and think back, because in Ruth, it's as though Ruth, the book, also looks back to Genesis, particularly to a couple of stories, one in Ruth's family line and another in Boaz's family line. So, for example, in Ruth's family line, we look back to Genesis 19, when Lot is there in a cave with his two daughters. And there are some things that are very similar to the Ruth story. The husband has died. There's a desperate need for an heir. Lot's daughters get him drunk in a cave and sleep with their father, producing two sons, one named Moab. This is Ruth's family history. Interesting, isn't it, how that sort of family dark secret lies behind Ruth. But in Ruth's story, superficially, you know, with Boaz, there are some of the same tropes, the same things existing. But at every level, there's a sort of responding godliness and trust in God rather than sexual immorality as a response to try and solve the situation. There's Ruth's godliness and integrity and purity. Boaz as well, his family has dark secrets because In him, we see another side of the story, and this is where Perez comes in, who's mentioned, his name comes up three times here. In Genesis 38, you have that story, if you know it, it's just one of the grubbiest, sexually grubbiest stories in the whole of the Bible. When Judah ends up shamefully sleeping with his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, he's kind of unwittingly playing the part of a redeemer, because Again, a husband has died, there's a desperate need for an heir, and it responds. The response is sexual immorality and a kind of really negative human response to it. And again, Boaz's story, Ruth's story, Boaz's story, they feed into this story, and Ruth and Boaz come together. Same superficial detail, very different human responses. They're trusting in God. So what's the point in that? Why am I kind of pointing to those two stories? And you can go and read them, Genesis 19, Genesis 38. It's a point about redemption. God is not finished with Boaz's family. God is not finished with Ruth's. He's not finished with sin. He's not finished with Moabites. He's not finished with you. If you're still wandering from God, he's not finished with you. And the stuff in our past is stuff that Jesus redeems. And there is nothing there that's too ugly and too messy that cannot be redeemed in the Lord Jesus. Well, how do I do that? How do I make Ruth's God my God? Do I find some bloke in a field and, you know, ask him to spread his garment over me? How is he going to look at me if I do that? Well, no. Boaz points ahead to the distant descendant who will fully redeem when another godly woman will give birth to a son in Bethlehem. Boaz is just the very faint shadow of just how good Jesus is and just how costly Jesus' redemption has been. We make Ruth's God our God when we come under the wing of Christ. When in dark times, yes, in the world, but our own lives primarily, in our own sin, when we put our whole lives under the protection, under the covenant love, and under the complete authority of God's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is when we make Ruth's God our God too. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we praise you that you have not left our world without a Redeemer. Blessed be the Lord. And may the Redeemer be renowned in Israel. May the Redeemer be renowned in our lives, in our church. And may the Redeemer be one that we go to and make use of. Father, please work out this glorious message of Ruth in the lives of each one of us and us as a whole, as a church, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.